Are any of you familiar with the name Ambrose? Anybody heard of Ambrose? One of the early church fathers. He was a Episcopal bishop. And who was his most famous pupil, I guess you would call it? Augustine. He said something I thought was really interesting, and we deprive ourselves of much wisdom in if we ignore the fathers. Maybe they sometimes weren't as accurate theologically or doctrinally as many later or even those before them. Nobody's perfect. Nobody gets it 100%. But he said this, very wise statement. We must guard against anger before it arises. If it has already risen, we must check and calm it. And if we cannot do this either, at least we should keep our tongue from abuse, so that our passions may be like boys' quarrels. Pretty good. Guard against anger before it arises. If it's already there, check it. If you can't check it, then at least don't say anything, so that your passions or your emotions, they would say, may be like the quarrels of children rather than a full-on fisticuffs. I saw a bit of a video clip. Two Democrats were arguing in I think California, and it got so heated that one of them, with the big fake smile, reached over and grabbed the guy and really squeezed him pretty tight. So you want to have this out then? And you could just tell he was. It's all he could do to not just lay into this guy full on. A good example of someone's anger getting the better of them. They at least he didn't hit him, but kind of keeping it in check. And what I want to do is just this morning, we're not really in the middle of a series or anything, but talk about and look what God's Word says about the tongue, about our words, about our emotions, and how that has long-range effects on us and the world around us and our friends and neighbors. If you would, turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3. James is one of those letters from an apostle. Historically, and we're coming up on Reformation Sunday, historically it has been noted that Martin Luther considered James to be a right strawy epistle. And I think part of that comes from Luther's worldview. Remember, Luther was an Augustinian monk coming out of that whole Roman system of penances and works and indulgences and all the things that were part of the world he grew up around. I don't think we can really fully appreciate what it meant in the medieval church to be excommunicated. If you were excommunicated by the church, that meant no purgatory, only hell, forever, because there was no salvation outside of that institution. And so it was a very fearful thing. Of course, when he nailed up his 95 theses, we're all familiar with the 95 theses, the door of the church at Wittenberg, where the new university was. It wasn't a huge university. It wasn't great by the standards of the day. It was fairly recent. But all he was doing was, hey, I'm ready to have a debate on these things. That's it. It would be like somebody posting on Reddit or Facebook. Hey, let's talk about this. That would be our modern version. It'd be like the bulletin board at a college, you know, noted. In classroom 101, 7 o'clock, there'll be a discussion regarding geological surveys or whatever. There'd be something that needed some talk, some debate. And what he was doing, though, what happened as a result of the words of Martin Luther, changed the course of history, changed everything. It recaptured the apostolic gospel of justification by faith alone. It split the Roman Church in two. It even caused some schisms in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Not very many of us realize that there was a what we call a Calvinist Eastern Orthodox who was turned over to the Turks by his fellow bishop friends because, and that's just a synopsis, there's much more to it than that, because he dared to challenge the church's interpretation of the book of Romans, of Galatians, of some other passages. So words are important. So consider this, James chapter 3, and let's read verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, when they are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person and sets the whole course of his life on fire and is set itself on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, and reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With our tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's image. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. So it is, in this context, it's perfectly natural to aspire to the role of teacher. This was something that had a great respect and influence, not only in the ancient world, but even in our world. We're told to value our teachers very highly. The Corinthian church, in fact, was divided into factions, all surrounding their own particular teacher. Remember, one of the themes of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, is this idea of division in the church, factionalism. And remember what the cry was from the Corinthians. One group says, I am of Paul. And the other group, oh, I am of Apollos. Well, I am of Peter or Cephas. And Paul says, guys, hello. There's one Lord, one Christ. One man plants, another man waters. God's the one that gives the increase. So quit dividing yourselves over teachers. These are mere men, right? How could we, what would be an example of our situation today? What could you point to? And in other words, whose names do we put in place of Paul or Apollos or Cephas? Who? What do you think? What comes to mind? Yeah, well, who? I am of MacArthur. And MacArthur says this.
Piper.
Wilson. Sproul. See, we're so ghettoized, reformed-wise. These are all reformed guys. I'm of apologetics. Well, Bill Craig and Stand to Reason. And no. It's got to be presuppositional. It has to be such and such, you know. Yeah, we could go on and on and on. Charles Stanley. Oh, I'm telling you, the way he puts things. Or, you know, you could be even worse and you just keep going with this list. So it's perfectly natural to aspire to this role. And every one of these teachers that we're talking about are men who have been called by God to teach the body of Christ. And pastors are generally, well, at least historically, have generally been looked up to in this regard. Although it's a great mistake to think of pastors as being the full-time Christian. That shouldn't be. and the guy who's the real hero in our church is the pastor. No, there's not. I'm with Schaefer on this point. There's not a totem pole where the pastor and evangelist is up here at the top and the lawyer is at the bottom. Well, that's mixing it a little too much. But in other words, these vocations, and this is something we also inherit, I believe, from the Reformation, is that our jobs, our work, can glorify God, and they are also callings. Vocation is from the Latin word to call, vocare, vocare. But that being said, at least historically in our country, people have looked up to guys who were the pastors of churches, and they were quoted along with the other leaders of the day. And again, we can understand why many men in the early church wanted to become teachers, even those who weren't really equipped for the work. The office was honorable, and the potential for helping others is just enormous. And at the time, many were busy teaching the Christian faith. Paul says, even to the, again, to the Corinthians, he says, you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ. A lot of instructors. What did he say? Anybody remember? What was missing? What did they not have very many of? Fathers. There's a great book just published by Father Hunger. I'm going to get that. But not many fathers. He says you have many instructors in the church. That's in 1 Corinthians 4:15. There was a need, though, to test this zeal, as there still is, because not all who enter into the pastorate and teach Christ's church are called by God to this office. I mean, if you've been around for any amount of time, we've all sat and listened to guys teach who, let's face it, I don't think we're really called to it. It might have been kind of like what we see in Jane Austen's novels where, well, I was considering going into medicine or law, but I considered I'll be a vicar. That'll be my career choice. As if it's just, hey, whatever. You know, go to college, learn some stuff, and here's what I'll do. And besides, I've got a great sponsor. He's going to give me this little country church, and I'm set for life. My salary, everything. Got a house. Not like that at all. James cautions anyone who's reflecting upon taking up the life of the preacher. He says, you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So that's the context of James chapter 3. So I want to just begin this series and give some principles that we see that are important for the use of our words. All right, number one, and if you're taking notes, you're right there, we are accountable for our words. How do we know that? Well, right away, James says that the teacher would be called upon to give an account not only of his own life with its failures, but of the lives of those he has taught, since some of the lapses lie at the door of the teacher. That's kind of in that James 3. It's the same passage. It's like the Ezekiel warning or Jeremiah. If you warn these people and they don't turn away from their sin, okay, you're guiltless. But if I tell you to warn someone and you don't warn them and they fall into sin, you're guilty for that. So there's kind of a principle here that if someone is teaching, they're responsible for the content of what they're teaching. And he says, not many of you should presume to be teachers. There's something in that word, presume. What is a presumption? Anyone want to venture a definition there? What does it mean to presume? I can give examples.
Pre before having a before idea about what they are.
Right. Right. Looking at the structure of the word itself. To pre, what would soon be?
Speech or...
I can think of it as exhume a body.
Exhume, right, right.
To pull out of.
There you go.
I guess the body, what does the zoom mean? Is it body? Is it...
Yeah.
What they are?
I usually think, even, you know, back to the older usage of English, to insinuate oneself, only that's not quite... Presumption is an undue... undue position or a pre-position where it hasn't been really tested. But he says, don't. It's a type of judgment, presumption. Right, before proof. There you go. Very good. He says, not many of you should presume to be teachers. It's not saying that anyone who teaches is presuming, but he's giving a warning here, isn't it? James has a lot of warnings, doesn't it? Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We are accountable, responsible for what we say. But James moves on then from just those who are preachers or teachers to every single Christian. In other words, he's saying with verse 2, He says we all stumble in many ways. Everybody stumbles. Don't take comfort that from the judgment that awaits someone else, that kind of sick pleasure that people get when others are punished. I think there's an appropriate sense in which when the wicked are judged, we say, you know, glory to God, you know, but by the grace of God, I'd be punished as well, though. I think that's part of it. And in Luke 12, 2, Christ said, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Wow. Think about that for a minute. Do we really believe that? I mean, do we live and speak and act in a way that we know that what has been whispered, I mean, the context there being, you know, no one else can know this, but, you know, here's a juicy tidbit of gossip. And Christ is saying, it's not secret at all. Everyone's going to know that. We'd be careful. We're accountable for what we say. Stumbles are embarrassing. I mean, literally, when you stumble, it's an embarrassing situation. Was it a couple years ago? We were driving up to Christ Church in Livingston County. Made my usual rest stop. I was going up to fill the pulpit. And I'm just happily skipping along. And there was a slight indentation in the sidewalk. I mean, we're talking half inch. It's nothing. And I turned my ankle on that thing and fell down. And I could barely walk the next 2 days. And just like when I run out in the woods, you know, there's no one within, you know, half a mile from me. If I hit a root and stumble, there's that split second where I think, hey, I'm going to catch myself this time. And I don't. And I take a roll. And I actually go like this. I'm looking to see who saw me stumble, you know. It's a natural reaction. It's part of public school upbringing. I really do. Just a sense of undue shame and the janitors ran around the corner. So anyway. But it is embarrassing. You know, we don't want that. You feel like everyone's watching you. You may turn, you know. You almost like a peewee moment where you do something even odder to say, well, I meant to do that. That's not a stumble. But, you know, not all stumbles are like this. I mean, think of this. David stumbled with disastrous consequences. We're told in Romans 14 to not do anything that causes a brother to stumble. What are some of the definitions people give to the word stumble that are not accurate? Does anyone think in terms of, you know, I'll do anything rather than cause him to stumble? I mean, you can go backwards. What does that really mean? Stumble means sin. Exactly. In that context, and in this context, we all stumble. That means to sin, to break God's law, to do that which is not pleasing to the Lord. What does it not mean? Does it mean to cause discomfort? No. Does it mean offense? Hey, let's face it. Quoting John 14, 6 gives an offense to most people who aren't in the body of Christ. So it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean just an embarrassing thing. James means we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God continually. And here's part of the key here is that it's our words that give the game away. It's our words that demonstrate what we really think. Now, park there for a second and remember, talk is cheap. Anyone can say anything. But eventually, as Christ taught so clearly, out of the abundance or the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. I think that's when the overflow of the heart and you say things that are hurtful and you can't take back. And the apology shouldn't be, I didn't mean to say that because that's a lie. Of course you meant to say that. What should you apologize with? Say, I shouldn't have said that. I am so sorry. That came out of my mouth. I was thinking that, and I shouldn't have been thinking that. Forgive me. Not, I didn't mean to say that. Or I misspoke. Remember the 90s? All those misspeaks? Wow. All right. So words show the state of our heart, and we're responsible for our words. So number two, words have tremendous influence. Words have a lot of influence. John Newton, the hymn writer, the ex-slaver, speaks about the pleasures of the worldling, the man without Christ. He says that they enjoy fading pleasures and that they are boasting and pomp and show. That's what they experience. A lot of boasting. Here's what I can do. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, also says that there is not a more dangerous precipice than self-righteousness, especially when it's accompanied by righteous boasting. Psalm 12:2, everyone utters lies to his neighbors, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? And then in James, back to the book of James, he uses these absolutely wonderful word pictures for the tongue and its influence. When we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. How many in this room have ridden horses? Has anybody in this room ever done field work with a horse? Oh, Dave, I was counting on you, man. All right. I know you're not the... It's years ago. Right. When I drive up to Howe or Sturgis and we go through the Amish country, I marvel at the size of the Shire horses. They are huge. I just think they're magnificent animals. They're beautiful. You know, I've been listening to some teachings by Francis Nigel Lee on the importance of culture and art and creation and dominion and all that. And he's great in describing not only, you know, man's accomplishments, we're all image of God and paintings and all that, but even those things in nature that we just take for granted. I haven't been to Africa. I've never seen an elephant up close, but I can just imagine. You know, just I get a glimpse of that with the Shire horse. You've been near one. They're bigger than a normal horse. They're so huge. But what is James saying? This little, what is that, about 5-inch piece of metal. It's nothing. It's a positive negative when compared to the size of that horse. But with that teeny little bit and a couple pieces of leather, you can make this huge, multi-tonned animal go where you want it to and do what you want it to. He's comparing that to the tongue and that small bit. The whole thing comes under control. Great analogy. I know you all have ridden horses, and you know who's boss. You are, right? Not the horse. If they ever think that, the game is over, and they're going to run for the low branches and knock you out. Or take ships as an example. How many in this room have been on a cruise or an ocean voyage of some sort? Anybody? Yeah. How big that thing is. How many people are on this boat? How do they steer it? With a rudder. It's basically the same principle. It's a little more complicated now, but I just think of the old Indiaman ship, you know, three masts and 200 men on board. The whole thing, if in battle you shoot the rudder, now you can't steer your ship. Now you're helpless. You can't get the wind, gauge, you're done. You're a sitting duck. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, you know, he's comparing, they are steered by a very small rudder. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. There we are, back to that kind of pride and arrogant attitude that the tongue exemplifies. He boasts. He's saying that think of the incredible damage that can be done by the tongue. We have a world of boastful experts. I think the most recent vice presidential debate showed some boasting from both sides, I'll admit. We have a world of politicians, economists, and educators, and environmentalists, and yes, even some preachers who say that they have the knowledge and the ability to fix what is broken and to improve our culture. And they're boasting about these things. using their words. And look at what the result is. The tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person and sets the whole course of his life on fire. Deuteronomy 23:23 says this, "You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." And remember the exhortation, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear by anything in heaven or on earth. Tell the truth. It's almost like saying, in a sense, when someone says, I swear it's true, I promise, now I'm questioning what they said previous to that. So which one has more rate, more relevance to the situation? And there's a connection here with general well-being of the person. 1 Peter 3:10 says, "For whoever desires to see long life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." There's so many proverbs we could go to. It's so rich. "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life, and he who opens his wide his lips come to ruin." Proverbs 13:3. Our words have a huge influence and can lead to really horrible destruction. Think of this. This was a common statement in the country of China in the 1950s. It goes like this, and I quoted this back in our Idols for Destruction series. "If we must study the works of Chairman Mao each day, if we miss one day, problems pile up. If we miss 2 days, we fall back. I miss 3 days, we can no longer live." It's all about words there. We want to study what this man said. You know, he must be some sharp, brilliant guy. Well, no, he's Chairman Mao. Probably responsible for, and think of this wide variance. They're just giving an estimate here, but the policies and the words of this one man are probably responsible for the death of between 40 and 70 million Chinese people. What's the margin of error there? 30 million people. How can you not know? Well, it was plans, words, man setting himself up as God. Here's what we'll do. So yes, much that we could go on with that theme, Mein Kampf or, Das Kapital. There's also much blessing and benefit as well, because if you confess with your mouth that the Lord, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There are words as well, carrying a much different context, a much different message. And in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe on him they have never heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching it? So there are different contexts here to our words. James is giving us a warning, and I'll just close with this, and we can discuss anything. The next section is that man is not able to control his words. We'll do that next Sunday. But God has ordained from the very beginning that one of the means by which, in fact, the main means that people come to faith in Christ is by the Spirit of God applying the words of the gospel proclamation. Remember back in August, one of the sermons on the 5 points, the gospel must be lived, must be exampled, but it is, there are facts to it. There are propositions to it that we communicate using words. That's why we have to be careful, again, not to pull a punch where God is throwing it, nor to be too offensive where, adding to God's law or something in that sense. But God uses words. He spoke to the prophets using our language. So we stand in awe at words sometimes. Sometimes we should not be so awe-inspired. Sometimes we should take them much more seriously. If someone comes to me and says, "I just wish I had a fresh word from God, if I just knew some direction, something that would be just for me," you know me, I'm going to go, so all 66 books of God's inspired theanoustos word was not able to equip you for some good work that you're looking for? Really? Anyway, so you know where I'm going with that. So any comments or questions before we close? Jill?
As you were going through this thing on taming the tongue, I think of my parents and that generation has been termed the silent generation.
Oh, yeah.
And we were discussing this at home. The girls had an issue with Grandpa, and he didn't say anything to them, but mentioned something on the slide to one of my other older children.
Yeah.
And that was very offensive, and I had to tell the girls, well, same thing happened to me growing up. I was told, 10 years later after something, yeah, we were really worried about that. Okay, why didn't you say that?
Yeah, yeah.
I think part of it is this. Well, I'm afraid I'll say the wrong thing because the tongue is evil, so therefore we just won't say anything. But
or even the embarrassing stumble, with our words.
It's not saying the tongue is impossible to control,
right?
But it is the focal point, so get it under control.
Right.
So that's a whole other issue that requires, it's easy, well, then I just won't use it.
If a man is able to control that, he's perfect. He's one of those Christians that we need to look up to. Exactly. I think it's one of the chapters in Ted Tripp's book, Disciplining a Child's Heart. Disciplining their bottom, shepherding their heart. Okay. But what he talks about communication, he said the very same thing. You know, the 40s and 50s dad didn't say a word, go to the woodshed, and shows up, quack, 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 and that's it. You didn't really train anything there. It's just, you know what your boundaries are. I won't do that again. Now, there's all this other stuff. But, right. Yeah, the silent generation. Lori Haynes mentioned that one time, too, about parents' generation, how it's just this kind of, get it together. Pull yourself up by your own, Come on, buck up. Rather than, what does the Bible say? Proverbs. It's a father training his son. Say, listen, my son, to this instruction. Listen to the words of your mother. There's communication going on. There's a lot of good stuff.
But our generation's the opposite. Or is it not enough? Buck up.
Exactly. The pendulum has now swung back over to, right. And it's based on, like me and a 5-year-old, it's based on mutual respect. Oh, I see. To the woodshed. All right, well, let's close with that, and we'll have a worship service in about 10 minutes. Thank you.